we're going to get started. We have a lot to get to for one lesson, so we're going to do that. That's all right. It's good. I know. You know, of all the problems you can have, this is a great problem to have. It's a good one. It's a really good problem. So I actually don't mind, and I have lots of patience for that. It's good. It's good. But we do need to get going because I realized halfway through putting this together, it's kind of one of those moments, Jason, what were you thinking? Thinking you could put all this into one material. So I will try not to go quick, but we're really paring it down to just a couple things today, which I'll get into, but first we want to open in prayer and scripture, so let's do that. Actually, I'm going to read scripture first, and then I'm going to pray. 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, open up to that. And we're going to start by reading in verse 13, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. The word of the Lord says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever." This is the word, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, as we have the privilege this morning to study it, we're reminded that it lasts forever. Father, all else fails, but your word stands, and what a joy and privilege it is to study it this morning. Lord, take our efforts to do just that and be glorified in it as we commit this time to you in the precious name of Christ. Amen. All right, blueprints, off you go. Have a great class. By the way, as blueprints are leaving, if you have homework assignments to hand in, you want to do that, just raise your hand and Carrie or Gabe will grab them from you. We continue to take them in and get them back, so just let them know that you've got one and they will take it from you. All right. So, let us look at this verse and see who wants to tackle it, or maybe all of you at once. This, of course, is our touchstone verse for this lesson. Do your best to present yourself to God as, who knows, one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling what? Word of truth. There it is. Just took you a while, and then you all jumped on board. That's great. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, rightly handling it. In other words, you can wrongly handle the word of truth. You can wrongly handle it, and that's what this lesson has been about, right? We are, of course, in lesson two how to know the Bible. We, in one sense, got super practical last time. We looked at the, remember that little device, to hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. That is how we approach the Word of God. So even as you begin these lessons, and I know for most of us, if not all, an existing pattern of reading God's Word, we're being renewed in how we approach it. We hear it, we read it, we study it, and then the key piece is memorize it, meditate on it. That's what we looked at last time. Today, we introduce for some, we refresh for others, this concept of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, we're going to talk about that more, that term in a moment, but this is, in a way, do you remember your exercise in lesson 2, Matthew 6:33? This is really the Bible study process. This is a key component of the Bible study process. This is really, really the way you extract information, extract knowledge, extract all those gems from the Word of God. There's a way that you do that. So you looked at preparation, and we looked at that a little bit last week too. Observation, what are you observing in the text? Interpretation, that's where we're landing today. And then application and repetition, which we, again, have covered in part. So that's where we are in lesson 2. And by the way, we end lesson 2 today. Next week, we get on to lesson 3. And remember, our cadence from here on out is basically 2, sometimes 3, weeks per lesson. So we've really settled into a rhythm now. So lesson 3 will begin next week. All right, let's talk about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the methodology of interpretation. Sound like big words, but really we're talking about how you interpret the Bible. It comes from the Greek root word, hermeneuo, which means to interpret. That's what it means, simply that. How do you interpret this book in front of you? Simply put, hermeneutics describes how we interpret a text. So it's not just general interpretation, but with the study of hermeneutics in the study of the Bible, we're talking about how you interpret specific verses, passages of Scripture. Hermeneutics involves a set of guidelines that we apply as we read a text in order to understand what the author originally intended. This all sounds, when you look at it, so intuitive, at least I hope so, because we do this all the time. We're going to look at that more in a moment, but this is really what we're endeavoring to do is, and we've looked at, Jerry has taken us through who the author of this book is, right? That's a good bibliology. What we endeavor to do with hermeneutics is just what does the divine author want us to know about these words? And I think that's the heartbeat of all of us, is it not? What does God want to convey to us in his word? Now we can really go awry here, so we want to get on track. That really leads into the importance of hermeneutics. So we would say, why? Why hermeneutics? Well, listen, we all apply rules of interpretation to things we read. You do this all the time in everything you do. You always are applying rules of interpretation to things in your life that you're reading. So we would say it this way, it's not a matter of if we're interpreting, it's how. You see that? Everything you read that goes before your eyes, you have a hermeneutic for. So it's not if you need this, as if God, you know, you just have to expose yourself to it and somehow come. No, no, no. It's how you're interpreting the Word of God. It's so important. When we handle God's Word, we must be prepared to handle the text as responsibly and truly as possible. Now, that's one of those statements where I don't know a Christian, I don't, at least right now, that would say, I disagree with that. But something happens from that agreement to practice. Is that not true? We have a way of saying, yes, I know, it is a special book, it's a very other book. And then somewhere along the way, we're mishandling it and careless with it. We recognize we shouldn't be. And I say that to say the consequences of not interpreting God's word rightly are far too costly. I think about texts like Matthew 7, those on that day that say, Lord, Lord, right? And what does the Lord say to them? Not to get into that text. I didn't even know you. They handled the text, but clearly they handled it wrongly. And matters of sanctification, I'm sure many of you know my testimony, spinning my wheels for years, right? Wrongly handling the Word of God. approaches to sin and holiness, high view of man, low view of God, not treating this book with the reverence it deserves. And it showed in my life, and I'm sure it shows in yours, issues of sanctification. So let me pause there for a moment. That's the how and why. Any questions before we get into a text? And again, you know how this works. You just shoot that hand up, and it helps you and it helps me. Slow me down. So, okay, well, we carry on. So let's deal with this one. This is a very common misunderstanding. You've heard it said that there are many different interpretations to a verse, right? Have you heard? You don't have to put your hand up, but I know you've heard that. You know, Elisa has one way to look at it, but, you know, Bill has his way, and then, of course, there's Daryl's way and all of that, right? Well, just think about this for just a simple moment. Do you know of any communication that is written that way? The recipe, right? The email? Do you ever do that? Do you ever communicate that way? I'm going to write it this way, and look, I'm going to get clever and give 8 different ways someone can read it. No. 1 Corinthians 14 says our God is a God of what? Order, not confusion. He's not here to confuse his people. So it is more aptly one interpretation. The word of God means one thing. Every verse has a one meaning. But it is true, it can have more than one application. I'm going to show you what that looks like. So turn to Jeremiah 29:11. If you've been at Westmount for a while, you're like, wow, we have looked at this verse before. There's a lot of new folks here, and this is why these things are helpful. We maybe get refreshed in Jeremiah 29:11. Some of you have memorized Jeremiah 29:11. You know this verse very, very well. So someone read it nice and loud, Jeremiah 29:11.
For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future.
That's a great verse, isn't it? That's a good Hobby Lobby verse too, right? Yeah, you got a wooden plaque up on the wall. I mean, it's a life verse. It's a great verse, and I'm not here to pick on someone's life verse. But what we are here to do is demonstrate a proper reading of God's word. Does this verse mean that, okay, I can take that, Jason, and I know that this applies to me, and God has plans for me, and he'll prosper me? Well, let me just show you one thing. Go to verse 10. Corinne, maybe I'll have you read verse 10 as well. I'll read one verse back.
This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place.
And that, of course, is the launch point for the connective word, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Who is this verse for?
Israel.
It's got this word verse is for Israel. So when we look at this, we would say this: for any given text, there's only one true and right interpretation. Now, I know that's probably uncomfortable for some, and I love this verse too. But what we need to know when we come to Jeremiah 29:11 is it was written for Israel to give them hope, them encouragement. One meaning. Now, if you say, well, I don't even want to touch Jeremiah 29:11, that's not what we're saying. No, we can go to Jeremiah 29:11 for many applications. Let me show you this. True interpretation, yes, one, but there could be more than one application. Do you read that verse? Can you go to this verse and say, our God is faithful?
Yes.
Let me show you from Jeremiah 29:10 and 11 how faithful our God is. Did he bring them back after 70 years?
Yes.
Is that faithfulness? Our God is good. And it's right here in Jeremiah 10:11. We have a tendency to want to personify everything, right? Well, it's for me, and I know the plans that I have in the next 2 years, and I wrote this in, I submitted to him, and I prayed over Jeremiah 29. No. Our God is faithful. Man makes his plans, the Lord establishes his steps, Proverbs tells us. Not only that, God is powerful. What kind of God can guarantee this before the exile, mark it out 70 years, and bring them back from captivity? What kind of God is that? A powerful God? Yeah. Is your God powerful? Yeah, I can go to Jeremiah 29:10 and 11 to demonstrate the power of God. What about this? What kind of God, after he sends his children into exile for their rebellion, says, you know, after a time, a finite, limited time, I will bring you back. And you know what? Not only will I bring you back, I have plans for you. And it's not for ultimate destruction, it's to bring you back to pride. What kind of love is that? Right? You see how we simply then need to refocus and go to the word properly. Jeremiah 29, 10, and 11 is for Israel, God's chosen people. Done, that's it. But look at the application you can pull from that verse. Does that make sense? Are we tracking as I look at heads? Does this make sense? Tyler, yeah.
Like two things. Like, is it fair to say that like it's still like how God has plans for his people? Like, he still obviously knows what he wants to do with you. And is it also fair to say like in that text, like he knows his son will be born through the tribe of Israel, that he knows he's going to bring him back, he's going to make him prosper, and it's ultimately in the redemption of Christ? Like, is that a fair interpretation still?
Tyler, that's wonderful. And you think, let's do this. What other verses, when you think about what Tyler's talking about, the things we know about God, where would you go if we're starting to really zone in on maybe us, the church age, the Gentiles? Where are we going to start to go for such promises that pull out the character of God? Where would you go? Show them out.
The Psalms?
The Psalms, for sure. Now, that's Old Testament. For sure, the character of God would be in the Psalms. No question about that. Yeah, and often the New Testament writers quote the Psalms liberally. What about Romans 8, 9, 10, 11? Absolutely magnificent verses, not only about Israel and springing off of this, how he is going to redeem Israel ultimately as they turn to him in the end, but the beauty of the Gentiles grafted in. And then Romans 11 ends with, how inscrutable are your ways? This magnificent doxology to God, right? That you would care. Romans 8, 28, for God, right? What does he do? Through all things, he works them together for the good of those that love him. Is there purpose in that? Providence and plan? Of course. So all we're saying, and we're going to look at this more later, responsible Bible handling means we're treating verses in their proper context and rightly. So often, but I do need to say this, not always, you're going to see this with one particular verse later. So often, we want a biblical truth, we're going to the wrong place to get it. Does that make sense? That would be irresponsible, right? That would be taking the verse out of context. We're going to come back to that. All right, let's look at a few landmines. Hear this. You don't really take the Bible literally, do you? I said that one. Man, I was proud of that statement and all of my puffed up in intelligence. You don't literally, I remember telling people, you don't literally take the Bible literally. I always loved that phrase. You don't literally do literally. What does the Bible mean to you? Right? John and Gabe, I know what the Bible means to me, but what does it mean to you? You see how irresponsible a comment like that could be? I know what it means to me, confusion alert. What does it mean to you, Gabe, confusion alert? And what about you, John? And then they conflict, well, you know, God will sort that out, but we all have our interpretation. Have you heard this one? I have a relationship with Christ, not a book. No creep of Christ. I have a relationship with Christ, not a book. The Bible has good stories, Jason. I'll grant you that. It's a great storybook, but it doesn't claim to be factual. Like, I don't know where you're getting that, right? And then what about us? Genesis 2, you can turn there. Genesis 2, 16 to 17. When we talk about the greatest landmine to hermeneutics, it's us. Genesis 2, 16, 17. Someone read that nice and loud.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Now, we could pull out, as we'll look at our hermeneutics toolbox later, pull it out and analyze that. How do we interpret that? But I think it's pretty clear, even on one reading, as Malcolm gave it, right? Very clear. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And then even why God didn't have to do this, but he did say, because when you eat of it, you will surely die. That's it. A very simple understanding, right? And I want to demonstrate to you how we, in our humanity, we can be the biggest landmine often, and we need to know this. So maybe, Malcolm, you want to read for, chapter 3, 2 and 3 as well.
And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die."
It's incredible, isn't it? The very first account has a perverse hermeneutic. You want to say whether it's to Eve or Adam, did God really say that? There's an interpretation right from the very beginning that's mishandling the text. So I only give you that simple illustration right back in the garden to say we need to be careful of our own landmines. And think, there's many things I could say here. If I wake up on a particular morning and I'm struggling with a sin, let me tell you something. I want the text to say something, and I will go to verses or friends that will make it say that. I wake up or I recognize the fact that I've said I know my Bible, but I don't know my Bible, and I start mapping all kinds of practice to that, and I'm way out in left field. It's like this. If I'm going this way, even if I turn the axis this way, days, weeks, years, decades down the road, I'm going to be way out in left field, am I not? Correcting things at the most fundamental level, this is why hermeneutics is so vitally important, and the landmines are all over. So you look at those protests, by the way, every single one of them is a matter of bad hermeneutics, right? We do take the Bible literally, or there's metaphors and such, we treat them that way, like we do all the time, and I'll come back to that. It's not about what the Bible means to me. This is not a man-centered reading of Scripture. It's God-centered. It's author intent. What did God intend when he gave us his book? And I will show you my relationship with Christ by hearing the words that he says to me, right? And understanding them rightly. And by the way, the Bible, you can call them accounts or stories, whatever you want to call them, the Bible nowhere claims to be fiction. In fact, not only does it claim to account history, it claims to be authored by the one that's sovereign over history. That's quite a claim. It certainly doesn't claim to be in line with all the fables of old.
Jason?
Yeah?
Just going back to the passage before, for I know the plans I have for you. When I read that, even though I understand that it applied to the Israelites, is it wrong? I mean, it's supposed for all the Bible, I guess, to kind of look at that and say, oh, yeah, you know, God has plans for all his children. Especially if you're going through something and this gives you comfort because you know that God has plans for everyone. And we have a purpose in this life. And so I applied it to my situation. Is that bad?
Yeah, Elisa, I really appreciate this question. I remember being in seminary when various verses were redeemed for us, and a lot of the guys struggled. Jeremiah 29:11 is the most infamous because it's a life verse for many, and I was there too. There's just this thing going on. You're like, are you telling me it doesn't mean what I said? We can go to that verse for comfort. And I want to, but here's why this is so important. If I settle that I can go to that verse for all the comforts that I want it to be, what stops me from doing that to other verses, right? Do you know what I mean? Then all of a sudden, you're going to see it with one verse we're going to study in a moment. This has been done to great detriment in the church. And I just want to show you, beloved, why this is so important. This is not me standing up here trying to ruin your morning, trying to I'm not. I love you too much to do that. No. We need to redeem good Bible reading. We can, like I said, Elisa, I mean, I would hope in time we think about the grand majesty for all of God's people in Romans 8-11. Reclaim the beauty and the sweeping epic that those chapters are. I mean, sit and nestle. And do it. I'll throw all the flowery Pinterest, Hobby Lobby stuff, like with your mug and your sky, and enjoy the Romans 8 to 11. Enjoy it. It's beautiful. This is a snapshot verse in Jeremiah 29:11. It's a wonderful verse, but what I want to say is there's so much more in Scripture that speaks to what we are looking for. God, how we can't even understand. When Paul gets to the end of Romans 11, he says, we can't even understand who you are, God. We love you, and we cry out to you. Do you see? We're elevating our view of God versus cherry-picking verses that have traditionally been used as such that really ultimately are not directly in context for us. Does that help?
Yeah.
Jeremiah 29:11 is a lovely verse, and I'm not, it's not, yeah, we can talk more about that, definitely. I know that struggle. I know it well. I definitely do. Any other questions on this at all? Hopefully, is it making sense? Okay. Let's talk about some bad hermeneutics. Bad hermeneutics. Here's the product. Yes, may it not be any of us. May it not be any of us. Human sexuality. We're going to continue to hear the most backwards interpretations of texts, and this is why people treat human sexuality the way they do. And by the way, all of these I'm talking about are in the church. We're not talking about outside the church. Bad hermeneutics have infected the way we look at human sexuality. What about male and female design roles? I mean, that ship has long sailed, has it not? In marriage, in the church. Bad hermeneutics. What about man-centered theology? You talked about what does it mean to you. We have a tendency, and listen, I still have my moments I got to shake it out of me. I'm brought up in an environment that says, have it your way. Thanks, Harvey's. Have it your way. Whatever you want to do, right? It's you. Put the remote control on your hand. Cater it. Go to those nice pop machines. Push the buttons. It's what you want. It's just what you want. Everything is catered to you. And is it any surprise we come to the Word of God and say, well, what's in this book for me? Right? Versus a God-centered theology. Our hermeneutic must be centered around what is the text telling us about who God is. Seeker-sensitive methodologies. You talk about an ecclesiology, a study of the church. It's backwards. I think about simple verses like Ephesians 4. The church is what? To equip the unbelievers to know God? To equip the saints. That's why you're here this morning, by the way, to equip the saints. We love unbelievers coming in, and they will hear the gospel and praise God. But the purpose of the gathered assembly of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, which may be at your water cooler tomorrow, to share the gospel, right? Equip the saints, strengthen. You can't fish very well if you don't have a good fishing rod. You can be given fish, but you want a strong fishing rod, right, that you're able to do that. And what about gathering? Oh my, we're strange. It's a bad, bad hermeneutic around God's people gathering. I digress there. Hermeneutics foundations. So these would be key things. Someone grab 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 14. The absolute base requirement for hermeneutics is regeneration. Regeneration. Someone read this. 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 14.
And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
So the natural person does not accept what?
The things of God.
The things of God. And they're actually what to him? Think about your conversations with unbelievers. They're what to him?
Folly.
Folly. Yeah. It's foolishness. Mm-hmm. You're getting up that early to go to a class? I got my Sunday mornings, right? What are you doing? Why are you orienting your life around these ancient words? Yeah, like 27 guys around a candle in the 4th century put that together. That's foolishness. It's foolishness, right? The natural man cannot understand, here it is, let alone interpret. Do not let the world influence your hermeneutics. Don't let them come to you with science. Don't let them come to you with culture. A natural person cannot understand the Word of God. Beloved, please, press that deep. It is the regenerated person that begins to understand. Think about the conversations, Tyler. We've had a few, right? Just watching God form in him. I know it's been true in me. All of a sudden, I'm looking at this book very differently. Things are popping in 3D that I've never seen before. Conviction in my heart of how I was living. Truths applied to every situation out there. So regeneration base two. And Jerry has talked about this so much. So grateful for this. Maybe Jerry, if you have a Bible there, Ephesians 2:19-20. I'm going to pick on you. Jerry's like, I had the morning off. If
Ephesians 2, 19 and 20.
19, 20, yeah.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Look at that. So you look at those verses, it's about literally you and your version of the Bible in your closet interpreting what you want, right? That's clearly what Jerry just read. No. You have a foundation. You have a community. You have a household. Understanding and interpreting the Word of God is not done in isolation. And if it is, and Jerry has walked us through this wonderfully, it always ends in heresy. Every time. Every powerful cult has started with a guy, right? Off in his own space, giving it an interpretation. And often, by the way, he's a really good speaker, a clever orator, and it's over. Interpretation of the Bible must be done in community. That is why the local church is so important. I pray, and I know, I hear it from you, you're blessed already to be here as we sharpen each other, as we equip and learn together. Oh, man. Yeah, go ahead, Dustin.
So the idea of things quickly leading to heresy, how are small groups working then? When you don't have people at the helm or everybody has their say?
Yeah. Well, hopefully, Dustin, that's a great question. Small groups are the order of the day, and that's very much a product of a seeker-sensitive age. If you have any kind of small group, and I'm not here to kind of poo-poo small groups in a sense, but I would say this, whatever it is, because we once a month do gather in pods, say, there's an outline that is tethered to a teaching that is coming out of the local church from by way of the elders and leaders raised up, right? There's a very intentional structure on it, Dustin, versus, yeah, I don't know what Bob's doing. I hear it's going well over there. What's he teaching? I don't know. He's doing, is it Andy Stanley? I don't know what he's doing over there. But I mean, it's good. He actually has more people coming. That's not what we're talking about. And that, by the way, I give you that little ending, that's the model in many churches. Whatever Bob's doing, it's working. Yeah, but you know, he was teaching this and about invitation, this and that. But well, I don't know. He went from 20 to 30. Isn't it amazing? People are coming, right? And people get excited about the wrong things. So, Dustin, it's a great question. That's why here at Westmount, we do. We use words that kind of give people hives. We guard things very closely, right? It is. There's a fine line. And let me just say this. I mean, Jerry, you can chime in. There is a fine line between guarding and control. So we will take that. If people say, wow, they're really controlling. Well, if you talk about protecting the sheep,
yeah,
loving them, yeah, guilty as charged, the elders are. Guilty as charged. Just to protect you. But that's where, Dustin, we need to do that versus letting all the cowboys and cowgirls go, you know what I mean, and do their thing. Good question.
In their experience in the past, there hasn't been that leadership on those groups or that elder involvement.
Jerry. David here, well, if possible, there's an elder in each of the groups.
Yes.
And then the second one is, as much as possible, try to move people around so that a cult doesn't form.
Yeah, thank you, Jerry. Although I've heard good things about Jerry's group, I've heard good things. In fact, I'm jealous of Jerry's group. Man, oh man, give me that old-time music. Oh my word. You know, and look, we have fun with it, and we do. We move things around. Jerry, yeah, we do. And Jerry and the guys will tell you, we actively work toward busting that up. One of the greatest compliments we heard, one of you said this, each pod is so very different.
Yeah.
But it has an elder, it has leadership, we're going through the same material, maybe different, but yeah, we kind of guard it close. So yeah, Jerry, well said. Okay, we do need to keep going, but again, you can ask some more questions on this. The last one, prayer. I need two people. Psalm 119, 18, which we looked at last time, and Ephesians 6, 16 to 18. Say those ones nice and loud. Whoever's got it, Psalm 119, 18.
Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law.
So we looked at this last time, prayer. At the very least, I pray now, after last week, you don't go to the Word without asking God to help you understand it. Yeah, and I would say, I would want to encourage you to that end, to make that a habit. Lord, open my eyes before I study this for personal devotions, personal study, preparing for Sunday, Wednesday night. Open my eyes so that I behold wondrous things. Prayer. Ephesians 6.
Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
It's just one of those great verses, and I picked this one because it's in the context of spiritual battles and spiritual warfare, if you will. Praying at all times. See that in 1 Thessalonians 5 as well. This is the posture. So if we're to be praying at all times and it is a battle, then it stands to reason there will be a more intense battle the moment the child of God says, I want to know my God more. Do you think the distractions will shoot up through the roof? Ever have those mornings where I just can't get focused, right? Pray. And then pray. Get back to the word pray. Stop, pray. God, help me to be focused. Pray and pray and pray. So those are hermeneutics foundations. So let's go on. My goodness, look at the time. We haven't even got to our toolbox yet. So honestly, I'm not going to try and cheapen this too much. We'll go through one, maybe two. There's just so much more we can go through. But we're going to tackle the ones that I would submit to you right now of the most importance to you in your Bible reading. One or two that you can hang your hat on, and I pray will launch you into some good, responsible Bible reading. So this is our toolbox. Number one, the most important, you've heard it said, context is king. We just saw it in Operation Jeremiah 29:11, did we not? Mm-hmm. Context is king. In fact, you hear it so often with politicians. You hear it in research studies, you hear it with authors, and I know you've had it. Maybe you get into a maybe not so nice exchange with email, I hope you don't, or social media, and what do we claim? You took what I said out of context, right? Context is king, because we're communicating words in a context, and that fosters understanding. So turn to Matthew 18. Again, many of you have seen this before, but this is obviously of paramount importance that we understand this. So who has seen and knows this verse? Yeah, I think almost everybody, right? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And again, if you didn't like me after Jeremiah 29, I digress. God help me. All right. One verse, many interpretations. So people go to that verse as what? An affirmation that if more than one believer is gathered to pray, Christ is there with them. You don't have to put your hands up. I'll do it for you. I've heard that. Just you need to gather. I need another believer to ensure that Christ is there. Right? That, you've heard that? As a promise. You're like, okay, well, here's my guarantee that God will answer prayer. Just go grab another believer. I just need another believer, and this is a promise that he will answer. We've been there, right? I've been there. As a reassurance to a small group of believers, think about what Dustin said, two or three, in a difficult, ungodly environment. You know, Bob, Jane, and Sally, I know you're struggling, but where two or three are gathered, I want you to know he's with you, right? You've heard that. As a peace, that Christ's presence is activated when we come together, right? It's almost like the divine switch. Christ's presence wasn't here, right? If it was just me, right? But the moment I pull Catherine in, psh, bingo, Christ is present. Christ is present, right? Activated. So let's talk about context at work. First of all, with context, and these are things I want us to filter through. What book, what chapter am I in? Did I just kind of open up and reach in and like one of those cranes and just kind of pull out a verse? Where am I? I'm in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ and unveiling who he is, primarily to Israel. He is the king, the expected king, right? And what's going on? So we zone in through the ministry of Jesus Christ. We get to teaching in chapter 18. So we know we're in a gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 18. What's the flow? The teaching and the argument. We're going to come back to that in a moment. That's so critical, right? And we often, and I'm not saying we don't do this, you're writing something and all of a sudden you talk about what you're having for dinner on Wednesday and then you come back in here and you say, no, we don't do that. Certainly God doesn't. What's going on in the text after? So not just before, but after, right? Those are the bookends for a text to understand. And then sometimes pull back is there cherry picking going on, right? Is there a cherry picking going on where I just want this verse to do this? So let's take a look in Matthew 18. So someone read that verse, Matthew 18, 20, loud and clear for everyone.
For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them.
So let's look at Matthew 18. So let's go back. We talked about the Gospel of Matthew. Let's funnel it down to chapter 18. Jesus is in this section where he's teaching. Chapter 18, 1 to 6. And again, you can scan this and go back, by the way. I hope this encourages you to study it maybe later with your family. 18, 1 to 6. He's talking about kingdom economy. Because the disciples have come asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 1. Talks about a kingdom mentality must be humility. Well, that's okay. That's interesting. Humility, right? That's the posture in the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about one that causes a little one, a humble one, to sin. They're in trouble. That leads into verse 7. And look at the connection. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. So don't you be like the world and cause one to stumble, right? The world does that, don't you do it, and it's necessary that temptations come. That's interesting. And then he talks about battling sin, that infamous verse, right? If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. So what are we seeing here? 1 to 4, the kingdom is not about sin. Verses 7 to 9, sin is serious. Don't cause others to sin and do everything that you can to not sin. And why? Verse 10 to 14, because it causes believers to stray. It causes people that profess Christ to stray. Again, without much comment yet on their condition, those that would have been in the church, it causes them to stray. And then Jesus tells a parable then, in light of the kingdom economy, the temptation of sin. Look at verse 10 to 14. But when one strays, look at the character of God, when they stray because of sin, I'm going to go after them. Now you're asking at this point, maybe, if you're really tracking with the argument, you would say, God, how are you going after them? Right? How do you go after them? Well, then look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So in other words, step one is you. Right? There's one person. So your brother's sinning, you go after them. He sinned against you, you go after them. But if he doesn't listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you. So you're taking now a small group, that every charge is established on the evidence of more than one witness. Well, if that doesn't work, so God, think about the persistence of going after the sheep. Well, verse 17, step 3, if he refuses to listen to them, that small group of loved ones, tell it to the church, the assembly of the gathered ones. Go get him. Go get him. Let him be to you as a Gentile. If he refuses that, step 4, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. That simply means as one that is not of God. But do you see what's happening here? This is the whole context leading up to the verse. Go and get them. They're in sin. Sin is serious. Here is how you get them: by way of the church. The mechanism that God rescues straying sinners is the church. Do you see that? This is the how it happens. And then we would ask, well, what, by what authority? I don't see any authority in the church today. We talked about everyone's got an online church. People are doing a mishmash and a potpourri of teaching. People aren't tethered to the local church. What about that? What kind of authority do we have there? Well, don't worry. In 18, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth and shall be loosed in heaven. No one has a problem with that in a church discipline context. They realize, look, if it's been said in front of the church, it's binding, right? Then verse 19, he says it again. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. How many people, by the way, did he just say? If two of you. Definitely a numeric sense going on here, right? That's interesting. So what do we have here? We have the authority of the local church being pressed by Christ. This is how we're going to go and get them. Well, then we would say, well, what else would you say about that authority, right? What about if we go in your name? Verse 20. For, and remember what for means. For means it's connected to what? What's previous? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I what? Among them. In other words, what? When you are going after straying sheep, when it's at the end of a church discipline case, when you are concerned about the authority, when you gather as a local church where two or three are gathered, I am there. I am the authority in the presence of the gathered group to go and get them. Do you see that? See how context matters? And by the way, you could keep going, and Jesus gives an illustration. He says this, go after, and not only under my authority, my gasoline, if you will, of forgiveness. Because you can, and when you get them, you offer them mercy and forgiveness to the repentant. Right? He tells a parable of the unforgiving servant. In fact, he said, you know what a real wickedness would be? I've given you mercy, and then for you not to turn around and extend that mercy to others. The entire context has absolutely nothing to do with prayer. Do you see that? It's about what?
Discipline.
Church discipline. Uncomfortable, right? Church discipline. But that's what it is. That's what the Word of God says. And we've pulled out of our toolbox context, and we simply applied it to this grid. So what does Matthew 18:20 mean, where two or more are gathered? These four discipline steps are not just carried out by Christ's body, under Christ's authority, but when you gather in Christ's name as the local church, Christ's authority is present there overseeing it. What a comfort. What a stamp, if you will. Thus, this verse is the capstone verse, the solidifying truth that authorizes the process we know as church discipline. In fact, I would submit to you, Matthew 18:20 is the final card, if there was such a thing, to go and do it. God is saying to the local church, if you have a sinning brother or sister in your assembly, here's the card. When you gather, I'm there in my name. When you gather together two or three, I'm there in my name, authorizing this process. That's what Matthew 18:20 means. Yeah.
May I just say it's amazing and it's so clear. And yet it's sad that it's not to so many. I grew up in the Christian faith for years, decades, believing, or two or three again,
we were talking, was it men, a few months ago, we're talking about Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in his way. And someone, the question was asked, it was a good one, because Proverbs 22:6 is like Matthew 18:20, it's been wrongly interpreted. So I'm like, why is it in translations? And you know, what I would submit to you, and this is not my original thought, but I think it's true, is just pride. People have the cross stitch on the nursery wall for the children, the guarantee, in the same way people have in a prayer closet, Matthew 18:20. I mean, one thing I love about many of you is your humility. And I have heard this, and let me tell you, it's just so encouraging during times like this. You're like, I want to learn God's word. And to hear you, some of you are just so blessedly humble. For Jerry and I, it is an absolute treasure to see God working in your heart. Listen, let me share this with you to make you feel some better. You have nothing on me. And I didn't even grow up in the church. I went around talking as if I grew up in the church because I heard little snapshots like that and I cringe. I had no clue what I was talking about. But it fueled me, and I hope it fuels you to learn God's word properly. Does it do that? You're like, no, I want to responsibly handle God's word. I will not partake in bad hermeneutics anymore. I want to learn. Some final thoughts. Even if truth is found elsewhere, you say, well, what about that truth? And by the way, I would say to you, I'm just not convinced that that truth is found elsewhere. Right? You would say, what do you mean? Is there not strength in corporate prayer? There is, if by no other reason the gathered assembly. But I know James 5:16. The prayer of just one righteous person is what? Effectual, availeth much, King James, right? Do you see what I'm saying? Nothing in that verse with the Elijah example demonstrated. You know, Elijah had to pull in some guys and now we're strong. No. But that's what happens, right? So I think we go to other places to recognize, no, am I pure? Am I walking holy? Yeah. Right? Am I right with the Lord? Is there unconfessed sin? And what a peace. I don't have to get scrambled about, Catherine, are you free? No. I can get on my knees before a holy God. Christ in you, Colossians 1. This is why it's so important. Even if a truth is found elsewhere, listen to me, it's always stated better elsewhere. Jeremiah 29:11 is good, but Romans 8:11 is so much better. Right? If we pull biblical truth, even though it is biblical, sure, God would be present when we corporately pray, from a passage where it's not, and Julie, this is exactly what you're saying, it weakens the passage that we pull it from. And let me tell you, what is the state of church discipline today? It's gone and abandoned because you know what? We took one of the touchstone verses and we made it about prayer. Right? Do you see what happens? And people will say, well, that's a good biblical truth, and I want it to be there. Well, no, you're eroding like termites the foundation of this passage. You see that?
Yeah. Jason, so when you're talking about that, when you're praying, like a lot of times when I pray and it's hard, you don't know the person, but you pray and you pray with all your heart, but you don't have that fervency, like that, you know, that passion in there, like you're praying for your own child.
Yeah.
That's, Jesus still hears that. 100%, right? Like it's not any less effective.
You know that?
Because I know that I've read a lot about you have to pray with
them. Gosh, well, I don't know where you'd read about it. This is the beauty. We talk about people say, you know, I can be like the feelings police, and I'm not. If you know me, there's emotion and feeling there. That's the beauty of objective doing what God calls you to do, right? Am I living holy? Am I living pure? And I go to God. I don't need all the flowery emotion with it. I just give him my heart, right? Aww. Do you see what happens? Do you see all the things we just import?
Yeah.
Obedience. People say to me all the time, I don't feel like praying, and I say, pray. Right? It's just, I don't feel, you know, and there's all, like, pray. You're called to do it, actually, we saw in Ephesians 6 at all times. So yeah, I don't know where that is from, but we pray. Okay, need to keep going. By the way, the last point I would say, taking passages out of context, if you haven't heard that yet, is just downright irresponsible. It's irresponsible. Many ways, more I can say about that, but we must move on. Second tool, so that's context, second tool, literary genre. We're probably only going to get to this one. And again, I had one or two other ones that, again, could springboard into a whole bunch of others, and we'll at least comment on them, but I do think we need to see this one. So you have context, literary genre. What are we talking about genres? You see the library always have the nice little plates about what the genre is. Some of you like fiction. Right? Some of you like nonfiction, and you go to the particular section. So we think about that in mind when you say, how do you read different genres? Now, let's just be honest with each other. We read different genres differently. You read a history book a particular way, and it's not the way you read poetry, right? At least I hope not. You read a letter, different to an evaluation. Maybe some of you tomorrow are going into a work evaluation. You're going to read that very different to a personal letter, right? Maybe a prescription, you're going to read that. Maybe sometimes we can't even read that. The doctor gives it to you, you don't even know what's on there. But that is, it's very specific instructions for someone. In fact, you get the little bottle, and it's even reminded right on the bottle, this is exactly what you need to do. And what do? With prescriptions? We're so careful. If you're like me, you know, measuring it, like, I got to make sure, not a little bit below, a little bit right. That's how we respond to prescription. So let's just bear with me. We need some brevity in these days. So let's just pretend we have two correspondents in front of us. Here's one I share with you. Dear Jason, I am thankful for this chance to write you. Please ensure that you close the door each time you look inside the refrigerator. I don't have that problem, by the way.
Looking in the refrigerator,
but I love it.
Closing the door.
Warm greetings, Dad. Right? So what does my dad want to communicate to me?
Close the fridge door.
Is that unclear? Is there a very clear directive from Dad to me?
Yes.
Yeah. So what action flows out of this for Jason?
A choice.
If I honor my father, if I'm listening to my father, it's what? What am I going to do?
Obey.
And there's no quibbles, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's look at another one. From the Oshawa Times today, maybe. Matthias Brown is a refrigerator man. Although he is known for building refrigerators, his most recent assembly has left the town in a stir, creating a classic rectangular white froster for the Belgrade residents. Matthias demonstrated that he is in a CRISPR class all by himself. The town citizens are amazed. You can look all you want in the Oshawa Times today. You'll not find that. But this is, at least it's an attempt to be a newspaper article, right? Now, I want you to think about these two. Personal letter. And this. I have these two correspondents in front of me, and I go to you and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build refrigerators because that's what I'm called to do. And you say, called to build refrigerators? And I think your dad just wants you to close the fridge door. No. I mean, I see it. I look at Matthias, you're building fridges, and I'm going to build them too. And then you challenge me on it. You're like, no. And then I shove the Oshawa Times article in front of you. See? You see? I'm a refrigerator builder. And you're all discombobulated. I say, well, it's in print. Matthias has done it, and we're like Matthias. Yeah, I guess we're refrigerator builders too, right? Do you know, right? two very different genres, and you're saying to yourself, maybe if you haven't figured it out by now, why is this important? Go to 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. We do this, beloved, all the time. Go to Oshawa Times articles and want to be like Matthias versus listening to what Dad has directly told us. Someone read 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Anyone, nice and loud.
So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night.
What? 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
It's okay.
She was reading out of the Oshawa Times.
Brilliant. Brilliant. And I think Matthias wrote that.
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
So very clear, what, right? Like the letter to us. What's the will of God? What's he asking us to do? Rejoice always, right? Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. No one would question that, right? That's what Father asks us to do. So we do it. Or at least we should. Go to Acts 16. Acts 16. Someone read 16-18. Almost done. Right? See the times. Extra minute or two.
As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour.
So very clearly in that passage, we're called to do what? Nothing. Edified by that, we can talk about that differently. Am I called to do as Paul did there?
No.
Why not? How do you know that? How do you know that you're not called to be like Paul?
Because Paul took it upon himself to do it. He wasn't told to do it.
Well, yes, in a sense, he did it, and we can talk about his relationship with the Lord. But listen, let me. What book are you in?
The book of Acts.
And what is it? Is Acts prescription?
It's history.
It's Matthias making refrigerators, right? Right?
Yeah.
It would be crazy for me to go to a text like this and say, well, I need to do this too.
Yeah.
Do you see that?
Yeah.
But that's not the purpose of the book. This is an account of the building up foundational stuff that I would submit to you only at the birth of the church. Only at the explosion of the church. The foundation, as Jerry read in Ephesians 2. Yeah.
Is that not part of context then too when you're reading about what an apostle did?
Yeah.
It's a very limited group of people, right?
It is, Tyler. Good. I mean, I think of Hebrews, right? 2 Corinthians 12. I mean, we could go on. And 1 Corinthians 15. All of Acts 1. All of these passages to demonstrate the very unique operation of the apostles. Look, I hope that's helpful to give you that understanding. We don't want to do that. Know what genre you're in. Acts is not giving you prescriptions. Paul is in 1 Thessalonians. But not Acts. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, again, just too, because going back when you said, like, do not let the world interpret the Bible for you, because how can an unregenerated person do that? Like, how many times does someone take that and quote that and say, like, see, you're crazy, read that and think, like, that's a thing that, oh, you can do that, or people in the name, like, you can call themselves Christians, say they can do that stuff, and you're going to kind of go in league with them sort of thing, right?
Yeah.
Where, again, it's like, that's not what the text is saying, and it can derail you if you don't have a good foundation.
Yeah, do you see, I'll pick on that, Tyler, to say why it is so, I'll say it for you, so damaging. Branches of the church want to build refrigerators like this, right? It's damaging. That's not what the Word of God is saying. You are not burdened with going around and casting out demons. Nowhere in Scripture does it call someone to do that. What you are called to do, it's very clear, right? Rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances. Pray without ceasing. That's what you're called to do. I do need to speed up a little bit. Two more minutes. Final thoughts. Genre always impacts the way we interpret a text. I hope that's been clear. Genre impacts. We could talk about poetry, we could talk about Revelation, all these other genres. It always does. Genre enlightens the way we understand a text. Again, on Tyler's point, I read the accounts in Acts. What a foundation. What a foundation of the faith that I'm just downstream now a part of by grace alone. What a foundation. I don't go to Acts 16 to think about what I can do. I go to Acts 16 to say, wow, I'm part of that fountainhead. And that gives me peace. Let alone, I was going to ask people, even if, and this is crass, but would you even want to be involved in that? That was for Paul. And I was like, who wants to be dabbling with demonic things? I know who's in me, and that is enough. Remember, poetry is not prescription. Prescription is not history. History is not a promise. Does that make sense? Again, little tools. We don't have time, but I just show you these ones quickly. Language would have been another one. And I'm not just talking, by the way, about Greek and Hebrew. We're blessed to have men like Jerry that are very gifted in that. And I do too, so you just know and need to know those. And it's part of my study of God's Word, so that's one piece. But I'm talking about as you read your Bible today. Language cues, like conjunctions, but. How good is the but in Ephesians 2, right? But God, right? Connectives, therefore. We looked at a 4, did we not? Remember, we looked at a 4, even back to 1 Peter 1. The foundation for all of that, the obedience and all, that the Word of God stands forever, right? The definite articles, it's not just a truth, it's the truth. You see the pointer? Whoops. Definite truth. This particular thing, that the is a pointer. And note the commands in the New Testament. Be watchful. So I just leave that with you. And then historical context. This just sets you up for Exodus 23. This is for me. Maybe this is just for me. I feel like it's what I always wondered. What in the world does that mean? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So we'll save that for Exodus 23. But we know what this means historically, contextually. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We've done a lot of holy kisses today that had nothing to do with an actual kiss, right? Understanding historical context is helpful. So context, literally, genre, language, historical context, knowing that, quickly through those. There's so much more, beloved. Continuity, scripture never contradicts itself. Think about Tyler's point. People will tell you scripture does. They'll do a Romans 3, James 2. Different gospel. No. Paul and James are not saying two different things. They're actually looking at a prism differently, but saying one thing. Figures of speech. Think of metaphors. I am the door, Jesus says. No one looks at Jesus like an actual door, but they get that figure of speech. Parables. Man, we go awry when we start to interpret parables. Start making every piece of the parable allegorizing something. Really, one meaning Jesus is teaching in those. And then types. Much, much more. Not enough time. Next week, God, His character and attributes. So yes, we move on to lesson 3. So get that ready. Any final questions before we pray? I hope that was helpful in some ways. Any questions at all? Okay, you can come up and ask me. Jerry's here as well. We're here definitely to answer any questions. And not only just today, even through the week as you digest this, please just let us know. But let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace as we look to read your word responsibly. We thank you for opportunities like this to course correct, to start to understand your word better, to develop good habits, a good hermeneutic, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity this morning that is afforded. And we pray now as we turn our attention to the corporate gathering, the public reading of your word, Lord, attune our hearts to hear from you. We ask you now, continue to ready our hearts as we look to gather to worship you. Father, we thank you so much that we have so much assurance with your Son in us, Lord. And as we go now to gather in his name, Father, we do just want to go with a spirit of rejoicing. We have all the assurance and trust we need. So, Father, we commit this worship to you that will happen upstairs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.